Welcome to the 27th lesson in the book of Romans, which I have entitled that law reveals the sin within. Now I want to touch on 3 points of the previous lesson, which I think are really important, and we need to refresh our minds from the last lesson that we listened to so that we continue to see how Paul's writing is layered upon layered upon layer. And even in this study, we're really not going into a great deal of depth, because I don't think most of us are ready to go into a great deal of depth. Most of us are busy with life, busy with jobs, busy with family, busy with safety concerns or health concerns, or how am I going to eat concerns. And it's not to take away from any of these, but then, as Mike Paul elsewhere in his writing said, that he wants or would encourage Christians to remain single, because we get bogged down with the cares of the world and the cares of the family, and we do not pay much attention to Scripture. Go to church on Sunday, we might do a little study during the week, we might do a little prayer during the week. Most of the time, we're just caught up in the cares of the world. So we need to stop. Okay, take this time where we're listening to the lesson and following along with the slides and following along with the scriptures, because that's why I put all the scripture references in there, so you can look them up as you go along. It's easy to stop and restart the lectures, the teachings. Now remember, in our last lesson, we said that everyone is conceived in sin and thus born in sin, and as Paul has written, is married to sin. Notice the difference there. We're conceived in sin. We're born in sin. But we are married to sin. One nature. And that is our old man nature that we spent some time talking about in our last lesson or so. And Paul's definition of marriage is Christ's definition of marriage, which he gave us in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. Because as Christ defined marriage, it was to be permanent. And like the Pharisees, and like you right now, are probably asking, well, then why did God allow divorce? And he said, because of the hardness of sinful men's hearts. And men is generic for humankind, because women are just as hardened as men. So the implication is clear. There is no divorce from sin. You are married to sin, and you stay married to sin unless you die. Once you die, you are released from that sin, that marriage, which means there is no adultery. If you are a sinner married to sin, sin will not let you go. You are married to it, and it will hang on to you, and it will never let you go. By the same token, you will never let it go. You might hate the effects of sin and of your sins, but you cannot and do not want to let sin go. And that's the important point. You do not want to let sin go. You should. You know you should, but you can't, because you love it. And nor can you go and play the adulteress by hooking up with Christ. because sin will not let you go to do that, number one. Number two, Christ will not accept you in an adulterous relationship. That's why you cannot be in the old nature, the old man, married to sin, and follow Christ. That is playing adultery. And Christ does not engage in adulterous relationships. And he doesn't condone sin. He'd have to remove sin. And he cannot compromise his nature. The plain fact of the matter is, our true desire is for sin, though the result is death, spiritual and physical. Because that's just the way we are. We love our sin. And of course, this graphic here, which is why it's important to follow along in the slides, shows that marital relationship. On the left, we're married to sin, law, and death. And you see those little heart-shaped candies. We are conceived in sin, then we're born in sin, and we do the works of sin. Thus, we are wedded to sin. Even though the capstone of sin in that relationship is death. That is the diamond. And we show it off and we're proud of it and we love it until we actually have to separate and then we're kicking and screaming to do anything but. But you know, rather than reject sin, we do the works of sin. We try to justify our sin via works. Remember those passages in Romans chapter 2? When Paul wrote that all of us try to hide our sin by condemning others, but all we're doing is really telling the world what our sin is. You know, the more that you condemn others about whatever it is, which includes gossip, and we do this either by proclaiming it or through gossip and backbiting and all those other things. That's why they're evil. That's why they're all works of the flesh. Because we're running around pointing out people that we believe are worse than ourselves to exonerate ourselves. Can't do that. Guilty is guilty. It doesn't matter how many guilty people you find, you're still guilty. And then on the right here shows how one is married to the Trinity when one is born from above. So death is the only escape from sin. But we have a paradox here. Because if death is the only way to separate from sin, and you go out and say, well, I'm going to kill myself, so I will be dead to sin now, and I can choose Christ, except that once you die, once your soul is separated from your physical body, whatever state you're in, that is your permanent state for all eternity. Thus, we're not talking about a physical death where the soul leaves the body, because that condemns you for all eternity as a slave to sin. So, how can we do this death thing then? Well, we can't. That's the whole point. You cannot do it. When you're lost, you don't want to do it. And you're saved, you have undergone that process, and you embrace it. Unless you're immature and have a chip on your shoulder with Jesus about some testing, and he's trying to mature you in him, and you're just kicking and stomping like like O'Brien, substituting volume for logic, volume for study of the word, and run off and do your own thing. The dangerous part of that is, if you never come back, it shows that you were never saved. Because it is clear in Scripture that God will not let you stay in a state of rebellion. He will continually turn up the pressure until you come back. Or he has to take you out of the world. Which is really going to be a sad thing, you having to stand before Christ at the judgment seat because of that. And there'll be many a tear shed, many a sadness, at how all of us did not realize our full potential because of our sin. So Paul explains that when Christ died, was separated from the Father and punished for sin, he became a sinner for us, he who knew no sin, in our place. We were there substitutionally, though. This is applied as salvation with the death of the old man, the old nature, the sin nature. The sin nature dies. And then we have this birth of a new nature. New nature is the image. It is the same essence as the Son, who has the same essence of the Father and of the Spirit. Thus, death frees us from marriage to sin, law, and death, allowing us to marry Christ. Of course, this is that salvation. And this is why I don't use the phrase born again. What does it mean? Why are you born again? It's so nonspecific. Does that mean that I'm born a sinner again? Because if you go back and listen to my lessons on John, especially in chapter 3, the best translation of that phrase, which many people translate as born again, actually means born from above. Now that is much clearer as to why we have a new birth. It is not a rebirth, because we never had the nature of God before. We only had the sin nature. And being reborn is just being reborn as a sinner. That's how it reads, if you're going to use that translation of born again. Again means I am born again according to what I was. But we're not. We are born from above. And we're not reborn from above because we never had the nature before. So it's there's no again in there. Thus, this is why I use the phraseology born from above, showing that we now have the nature of God, whereas before we had the nature of sin and Satan. And now Paul launches into his, into his argument, starting in verse 7, and we want to go there. So that we can follow along in this. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. For had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all or complete covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Thus, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So no, the law is not sin, and it's not sinful, because it reflects the very nature of God. And it does this through the negative. And it is to guide our thinking and our words and our deeds. Now we're talking about the moral law. We're not talking about the ceremonial law. We're not talking about the laws of the theocracy, the governmental aspect of it. Though these all reflect the moral law. And the moral law was given in Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, 1 through 17. And they were all together. But God gave Moses a ceremonial and governmental aspects of the law alone upon the mount later on. But the 10 words the Father shouted out down from the mountain to all the people. So everyone heard the words. And in Hebrew, it's what it's actually called, the 10 words. Because in Hebrew, they're literally words. English requires us to be a little more verbose, wordier. Thus, rather than call it 10 words, they call it the 10 commandments. But we have to be careful about them. They are commandments. But we think of them as commandments in that you shall not do this. Then we think about keeping them. And that was never the purpose of God giving the law. So we could say, okay, I have to not kill. I might want to kill, but I can't kill because I want to be faithful to God. So I'll walk up to that line and not walk over it. And so this is really what Paul is trying to get us to understand, is what was the purpose of the law? Now this is hard for Gentiles because we did not grow up with the 10 words, especially today. At one time, yes, but most of us older folk grew up under the New Testament. There's no commandments. There's no 10 words in the New Testament. Are they there? Yes. But are they listed and this becomes the standard to live by? No. But if you were born into Judaism, then you have a much clearer understanding of what the law is. Now, once again, you're lumping that in with the ceremonial and governmental aspects. And so, the only Judaism that exists today is that of the Pharisees. Since there's no temple, there can be no temple worship, animal sacrifice, and all the other rituals that were belong to cultic Judaism in the Old Testament while the temple existed. And so we don't want to get confused about that. But we do, because when we hear the word law, we think of government laws, rules, regulations that are required to keep, and required to obey the rules of the road and to obey the rules of society and to obey the rules of government. And if I do not, I will be charged, I will be punished if found guilty of actually doing that. And God says that's right to do. In Romans 13, we will get to that. But unlike most people, we don't want to take that out of context. So we'll just leave it there for right now. And we'll talk about it in more detail when we get to that aspect in the book of Romans. So what is the law then? Well, it is like a torch. Now, for non-Americans who speak English, torch is a torch. Now, in America, we don't call them torches. We call them flashlights. Though they're not flashing, but they are lights. But in England and Canada and other places, it's not a torch either, but it is a light. Now, are you going to curse the torch, the flashlight, because it reveals in the darkness what was not previously seen? No. It is our friend. It is our buddy. It is showing us the dangers that are there. That which was hidden by the darkness is now revealed by the light. Now, the mistaken assumption is that sin was not present before the moral law revealed its presence. In fact, if we were to go to Romans, let's do that. Let's go to Romans, because we've already studied this. And we're going to go to chapter 5, verse 14. It says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, or who was a picture of the one who was to come, meaning Christ. First Adam, the last Adam. We don't say second because there's no third and fourth. And Paul didn't write second, he wrote last. You have the proto-Adam, the first Adam, then you have the last Adam, teleoi-Adam. But we know that sin was present because they died. So what is Paul saying here? Well, Paul is saying that the specifics of sins were not realized, just how pervasive they were in our lives. Just perverting every thought, word, and deed. So that which we tried to do as good was actually evil because it was tainted by sin. So sin was present. When Paul says it lay dormant, that doesn't mean it wasn't, that it was non-existent. It did exist. But God, up until Moses, did not lay down the specifics of sin. But when he shouted those out, those 10 words, he was not talking just to the Jews, well, they're going to be Jews, because they haven't ratified the covenant and agreed to live under it yet, so that's why I still call them Hebrews rather than Jews in my writings. After they accept the law, after they agree to keep all his provisions ceremonially, theocratically, as well as morally, then they become Jews. In my thinking, and so, before the law was given, death was in the world. Everyone died. We know that sin was present. So when Paul is writing, before the law came, sinly dead or dormant. He's talking about the very specific aspects of sin, like backbiting and cursing and gossiping and so on and so forth. Like adultery was frowned upon, and we all, having the image of God, knew these things. But we did not have a clear understanding of how pervasive it was in our life until God turned on the torch of the law. Thus, before the law, sin was as a Damocles sword hanging over our head. Only we were ignorant of it. That didn't make it any less real. Just because you don't see it or not aware of it does not mean it does not exist. It certainly does. So without the law, people lived under the ever-present threat of sin's death without grasping their peril. King was a perfect example of this. He was being guilty of murder before the law, the commandment, do not murder. Thus his life was not required, but all who murdered after him came under the death penalty. See, when you turn to Genesis chapter 4, 10 through 16, Cain is saying, he's whining a lot actually, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You've driven me from the earth, and I have to run away from your face. And everyone who sees me will kill me. Nope. God says, nope. No, they won't. Because I did not tell you, do not kill. You knew it was wrong. That's why you after you killed Abel, you ran and hid. Just like your father, after he broke the commandment, he ran and hid. Doesn't help you. I know where you're at all the time. But no, there was no death sentence on those who murdered because there was no commandment given not to murder. But from that point onward, before the law was given and that became codified in the 10 words, do not murder, is what it's actually saying. It was still wrong because of God making that declaration with Cain. Now Lamech, who came a few generations after Cain, two or three or thereabouts, he killed a young man who only wounded him, and he was trying to justify his killing. His logic is laughable at best. I mean, if you read that and read his example, because he's basing it upon Cain, it's just the height of lunacy. There's no logic there at all. He's just pulling an example out of thin air, trying to make his case, trying to justify himself. And isn't that not what we always do as sinners? Christian or otherwise, when we're in the midst of sin, do not seek to justify ourselves. And our logic is incoherent. Thus we punctuate it with anger and violence and anger and words and volume, and we're just terrible at it. Rather than just humbly recognizing that. So one of Paul's foundational statements helping us to understand the interaction between law and works is that law reveals sin. That's his purpose. That's one of the reasons that God gave the law. He was preparing mankind for nearly a millennia and a half so that when Christ came, people would be ready to accept the gospel. And that was really the purpose of the Jews, was to live this out before societies with whom they came in contact and percolate this truth through them such that they'd be preparing the world for Messiah to come, who would then die for sin, rise on the third day, bringing the new covenant into reality. This is why Christ did not come earlier in the time period. The world was not ready. But he would make the world ready through the Jews, even in the midst of their disobedience. Because the truth will out regardless. And why did the Jews lose it? How did they miss the mark? Well, the same way we do. We all do. Is that we erect a worldview. Remember, our sinful mind goes all the way back to Romans chapter 1 again. Our sinful mind, ungodly mind, rejects anything of God. And thus, the truth of God is entirely obliterated. And then we build our sinful worldview, substituting our own understanding of truth in place of God's truth. Of course, our worldview is incoherent, it's illogical, it is easily seen as flimsy. And we walk around like a person in Ed Sullivan's show with 20 plates on the stage, keeping them spinning. But at some point, the more plates that we put up, we're going to start breaking plates. Now, the purpose of our worldview is to make us the hero of our own story. And the worldview is crafted so that you appear good. That's why you're helping God root out the evil in others, but you're good. Because that's your worldview. It tells you that. And of course, everybody else has the same perspective in their worldview. So everybody is appearing as good in some form or fashion. How are they ever going to see God's truth? That is the purpose of the law. The law cuts through that worldview. The law reveals each person's sins and cannot be ignored. But there is another process at work through the law, and we're going to get to it in a few slides. But I want us to understand here that the law really had a twofold purpose. Paul doesn't talk about this here, so you have to come to this by deduction. The purpose of the law, number one, was to reveal the Messiah. Because the Messiah is the only one who will come in the flesh and keep the law. The Messiah will not kill, will not look in lust on another person, commit immorality, infidelity, not covet anybody else's wife, he will not covet, period. He will not do any of those things. And God is his God. There will be no other gods like self. And he will not use God's name in emptiness. And the other purpose of the law was to show us how sinful we are, all mankind, how sinful we are, because otherwise we would not know this. So the law reveals the sin within. Now if you look at the graphic here on this slide, you'll see a woman looking at a mosaic. Now, if you write up on the mosaic, it looks like nothing. You have light tile, dark tile. There seems to be a random pattern in there. But when you move back, you see a face there. And you realize that it is reflecting her face. Dimly. Because as the law reveals the sin within, our worldview redefines ourselves as good, trying to negate the effect of the law.